children, first grade and under, you may be dismissed to go to the other part of the building as you get your adjustments for your perspective of God and a time in the Word. And we're going to turn here this morning to Ephesians 6 in our Bibles, if you'll turn with me for a time of reading the Scriptures, and then a message from 1 Peter 5. We're taking a couple of weeks away from our series in John, and I'll explain more this particular message and the focus after the reading of this passage in Ephesians 6. But if you'll follow, please, in Ephesians 6, and I'd like to read verses 10 through 18. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. So reads God's Word. We have a mission. That was last Sunday's message. If you weren't with us last week, the message was to remind ourselves that we who know Jesus Christ have a mission. God has given us a privileged assignment, and that is the assignment of making known the good news of His precious Son and what His Son has done for us, and making this news known throughout the world, and introducing people to Christ, and making disciples of them, and organizing them into local churches where they can serve with others who love Him. We have a mission. And this mission is a mission that is filled with incredible joy as we partake in it and of it. My question is, if that's our mission, why are we often not experiencing the joy of missional living? Why is it that so many of us find ourselves not experiencing joy and not experiencing all that God has intends for His people, as we looked last time, as we fulfill the assignment that He's given to us? And I want to suggest this morning one of the main reasons why we're not seeing joy in our lives, and one of the main reasons we're not seeing the mission take place as it ought in and through us, is because we have forgotten something. And that is, we have forgotten that we have an enemy. We have a mission, but we also have an enemy. And our enemy does not want to see us fulfill the mission that has been entrusted to us. So what does it take to succeed if you're going to fulfill your mission in light of the fact that you have an enemy? That's the question of the hour. And I want to give you the answer in a story, an illustration, and then I want to give you an answer by showing you in the text of God's Word the illustration and the power of it and where it came from. If you'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, you'll be ready for the text that we'll look at in just a moment, while I now give you the picture that answers the question, what does it take to fulfill your mission in light of the fact that you have an enemy? The answer is, you must live with a warrior's mentality. Now, what does that look like? A couple of weeks ago, I received a letter from the director of the Voice of the Martyrs, Tom White, who told the story of an evangelist serving in the country of Colombia named Kelso. Here's the story. Kelso is one of the evangelists that the Voice of the Martyrs works with in Colombia. He goes to areas controlled by Marxist guerrillas, carrying Bibles with him, radios, and Christian books to give to them. There's the picture. Kelso goes to guerrillas in the jungles of Colombia. He is nearly 70 years old. Recently, Kelso took a boat loaded with Bibles and Christian materials deep into the Colombian jungle. When they arrived at a guerrilla camp, the commander told them he did not have a problem with what they were doing, but his superiors had ordered them detained. The next day, the guerrillas marched Kelso to a guerrilla commander's camp. As he marched to what could be his death, Kelso prayed, remembering Mark 13:11, which promises us the Holy Spirit will what? He will give us the right words to say. And in this case, will give the right words to say, writes the Tom as he's writing this, to speak to our captors. The guerrilla commander was furious. Kelso and his group gave away Marx and Satan, a book by Richard Wurmbrand that shares the gospel with Marxists. This makes us look bad, the commander shouted at Kelso. The evangelist knew he could be living his final day, but he chose to share the gospel. How would you respond? You have just given someone a book to read that exposes the fallacy of their whole way of living, the Marxist way of living, this book, Marx and Satan. And this commander says, this makes us look bad. Kelso responds and says, we've all done bad things, but only God can make us good. Many people around the world are praying for you. They know you have a soul and they care for you. For 6 weeks, the guerrilla commander held Kelso at the camp. The rainy season set in and the heat and humidity became almost unbearable. Kelso became discouraged, but God provided encouragement. Many of the young guerrillas secretly would talk to Kelso about God and love. Some had read books printed by Voice of the Martyrs or heard gospel broadcasts. Kelso was encouraged. After 49 days, Kelso and the others were allowed to leave the camp. Many of the guerrillas came to see them off, wished them well, even waving white handkerchiefs as a symbol of good wishes. Shortly afterwards, word leaked out about Kelso's distribution of Marx and Satan, that book. A top guerrilla commander ordered anyone found distributing the book should be executed immediately. Even under the threat of death, Kelso continues God's work. There are too many guerrillas who have not yet heard Jesus loves them and that there's a better way than violence to change the hearts of men. End of quote. Now, I want to suggest to you that is a warrior's mentality. A warrior's mentality says, I have a mission that's been entrusted to me and I will fulfill that no matter what it takes. The reality is we would rather live with a peacetime mentality. And most of us have been sucked into that way of thinking of this life with a peacetime mentality. In wartime, the focus is on survival. In peacetime, it's on pleasure. In wartime, our thoughts are consumed with the mission at hand. In peacetime, we're thinking about accumulating stuff and our agenda. In wartime, it's all about living for the greater cause, that which will matter for eternity. In peacetime, it's what can I do that will make life better for me this year? The fact is, you look at life differently when you realize you're at war. You live differently when you're at war. And we are at war. Whether you realize it or not, we are at war, brothers and sisters and fellow soldiers of Christ. Now let me share some thoughts with you about spiritual warfare before we look at the text, because this is a hot topic in Christian circles and a controversial one, and there are a lot of ideas being circulated in quote-unquote Christian books that grow more out of the imaginations of men than they do the Scriptures. And so let's keep three things in mind as we come to this text, 1 Peter 5. Number one, keep in mind, some people ignore the spiritual forces of evil. They just ignore that there is no Satan, they don't think much about him, which is a foolish thing to do because there is a devil and his intent is hostile, as we'll soon see. On the other hand, number two, other people see a demon under every rock. This is just as foolish and just as dangerous, as John MacArthur points out in his book, How to Meet the Enemy, quote, more and more Christian leaders seem to be championing such efforts. He writes, I know of a large conservative mission organization that's requiring all its missionaries to attend special training seminars to learn how to confront and assault the powers of darkness. Their strategy includes speaking to demons and learning techniques for exorcising them. It is becoming very popular to deliver incantations against Satan and supposedly rebuke or bind him. End of quote. Are those methods biblical? Is this how the Bible says we are to respond to this very real enemy known as the devil and his wicked forces? And the answer is no, this is not how we're to respond. We must not ignore the danger, neither should we be consumed by it, secondly. So what's needed is the need of the day, the need of the hour, the focus of this message. What we need, number three, is to live with a warrior's mentality. Now, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 shows us, God shows us what that looks like. The exhortations are before us very clearly because we're given two marching orders in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. The text reads, "Be sober, be controlled, be self-controlled," NIV, "and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings." Be sober, be self-controlled, says Peter. Now, this is an interesting command in light of the context. If you look at the end of the preceding verse, verse 7, we're told, "Because he cares for you. Cast all your anxiety on him, God, because he cares for you." God cares for you, for me. This is an amazing truth. We are not immune from problems in this world as followers of Christ. Yet when anxiety comes, we cast them upon the Lord, these sources of anxiety, these concerns, because we have a God who cares for us. The Christians that were receiving this letter from Peter needed to know that. Many of them were being blackballed by the Roman authorities in the Roman Empire. They had lost a lot for Christ, and they would be suffering much more for Christ. Some would be losing their lives. You can imagine what hope this would give to them to read verse 7, that God cares for you. But please realize, hope is not a sedative. It's a shot of adrenaline. The reason we need to know the truth that God cares for us is not so we can get back to our own agenda. It's so we can be encouraged to stay in the battle, to be like a Kelso that says, "I was just delivered. Thank you for caring for me, God, for delivering me from that those 49 days in the jungle. But now I'm ready to go back in if that's what you want me to do," because life is about you and your mission. Be alert is our marching order from verse 8. One of the things that impressed me vividly when I lived for the 4 months in Israel back when I was a college student was the fact that I saw Israeli soldiers everywhere. In that time, I assume it's still the case, when you turned 18, you went into the Israeli army. Everyone went in, and then you were on reserve for many years after that. But wherever I would go, I would see the Israeli soldiers in their green fatigues, and they always had their gun over their shoulder. I remember sitting down in the dining hall more than once there at Kibbutz Ba'agan, sitting at my table eating my food and watching a soldier come over and sit down, flip out the tripod on his gun so that it would be positioned ready to go if he needed it, flip it out, and it would be sitting right next to him with the barrel pointing at me. I'd just scoot over a little bit and eat my food. I learned that a soldier, he has to be alert because it's a life and death matter. He's living with the realization that he is at war or could be at any moment. Peter sounds like a drill sergeant to me talking to his troops. I don't know why that would surprise me, because he knew what I so often forget. We are at war. We need to be alert. The commands are given, be self-controlled, be sober in the King James. The Greek verb nepho means literally to abstain from wine, to be temperate. 2 Timothy 4:5 translates it, keep your head in all situations. Because if we're going to survive in spiritual battle, spiritual warfare, we have to have our mental faculties ready to go. Alert, be alert is the next command. Be vigilant, King James. It's the very thing that Peter was not. And it's why Peter's writing this, I think. Remember the story when Jesus heard this plea from his Lord in Matthew 26, 38? My soul is overwhelmed to the point of sorrow, or to the point of death, Jesus said. And then he said to Peter and the others, stay here and keep watch with me. That's this word, keep watch. And remember what happened? When Peter and the others should have been watching, what were they doing? They were sleeping. They failed to be vigilant, and the adversary played havoc with their souls that night. Peter is writing with the authority of firsthand experience. Be sober, be vigilant. We find this admonition throughout the Scriptures. In fact, if you go back to chapter 1, you'll see Peter say in chapter 1, verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Or in chapter 4 of 1 Peter and verse 7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Of course, Peter got it from Jesus, who said in Luke 21, 36, be always on the watch and pray so that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Paul talked about it in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 6 to 8, when he wrote, so then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. The marching order is to be alert all around you. There's a battle going on. Now, who is this enemy that is seeking to destroy us? Peter explains who our enemy is and tells us three things about this being referred to as the devil in verse 8. First of all, he wants us to know that this devil indeed is our adversary. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around. Devil is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word for Satan. The word means slanderer, accuser. This is what the devil does. He slanders, he accuses. When you find yourself thinking negative, critical thoughts of your brothers and sisters in Christ, where does that come from? There is an accuser of God and an accuser of the brethren that spreads his destructive thoughts into this world to get back at the one that he so hates. He is our adversary. An adversary refers to an opponent in a lawsuit. The devil is our opponent. He hates Christ, so he hates you. He will do whatever he can to get at Christ through you and through me. And it's so amazing to me in light of that, and I know you know that, but it's amazing to me how easy it is for people to become preoccupied with the devil, become enamored with the devil and things associated with the demonic world, Christian people. Professing Christians seem to fall prey to this fascination. Movie producers making big bucks off of themes that glorify the occult and demonism, and we buy the tickets and go watch it. And no small share of contemporary musicians glorify the evil one in their lyrics. And sadly, more than a few fill their minds with such things and call it entertainment. Peter would say, be alert! The devil is our adversary. I read a story about a Haitian pastor who used this little illustration to show the need for total commitment and the challenge to beware of giving in just in little ways. He said a certain man wanted to sell his house in Haiti for $2,000. Another man wanted to buy it very badly, but because he was poor, he couldn't afford the price. After much bargaining, the owner agreed to sell the house for half the original price with just one stipulation. He would retain ownership of one small nail protruding from just over the door. After several years, the original owner wanted his house back, but the new owner was unwilling to sell it. So the original owner took advantage of his possession in that house, which was the one nail, and he went and he found the carcass of a dead dog, and he hung it from that single nail that he still owned. Soon the house became unlivable, and the family was forced to sell the house back to the owner of the nail. And the Haitian pastor's conclusion was this: if we leave the devil with even one small peg in our life, he will return to hang his rotting garbage on it, making it unfit for Christ's habitation. That was a wise pastor. And so I would ask you this morning, are you giving the devil any pegs in your life? Pegs come in many forms. Maybe it's a job that asks you to compromise your testimony for Christ, and you're unwilling to leave that because I got to have the money. Or maybe it's a music CD with ungodly lyrics. I've got to have this, or people will think I don't fit into this world. Or a television program which undermines God's good plan for marriage. Or a so-called friend who pulls you away from living life God's way. I got to have it. Peter would say, be alert. Your adversary is at work in ways you're not seeing. Secondly, he's not only an adversary, he's an aggressor, because he prowls around. Notice the text. He prowls around like a roaring lion. I'm not sure if this is true or not. I read that a lion tends to roar only when he has his prey in hand. I guess that makes sense. If he roared before he had his prey, it would run away. It would seem to fit the devil's character. The devil is cocky and proud. He has an inflated view of himself, and he acts like a conquering lion. And yet the Bible makes it very clear that his sentence is already fixed. He is doomed. His sentence was secured for him at the cross of Jesus Christ. For when the Son of God, who came into the world and who allowed wicked hands to nail him to the tree, and as he hung there, the devil thought he had won. What he didn't realize was that this was God's plan, the plan whereby his own Son would go to the cross and die there as a substitute for sinners like you and me. And there he would pay sin's penalty, and by his death he would break the power of the devil over this world and the power of death that was enslaving the children of Adam. And if you want to be free today from Satan's control, you must come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. And if you do know Christ as your Savior and Lord, you're on the winning side. But having said that, we do not have an enemy that has laid down and given up the fight. He is cocky and proud, and he's convinced he can win, and he goes at it with that attitude. He is an aggressor. He is as dangerous as a famished lion that's loose in the streets. He knows his time is limited. And so Peter says to us, be sober, be vigilant, be under control, be alert. I've been thinking about this. When are we most vulnerable to Satan and his wicked hosts' attacks? When are we most vulnerable? I think it's at two times. One situation, one time, is when life is a breeze. When there's plenty of money in the bank, when the kids are healthy, when all is at well in the home. This past 2 days, some of us were in Charleston serving there, training the servants at the Union Mission ministry there that works with the poor and does a variety of things. We took a little tour, and we went into their huge warehouses to see where they take the food that they get, and there's $3 to $6 million of donated food that they're out getting and bringing and then distributing to the poor. And we walk into this warehouse, and it just stood out to me that there was a lot of stuff there, but it was pretty empty. And the director made the comment, we don't have this warehouse to keep it full. We have this warehouse to bring things that we're going to just as quickly send out and give to people who need it. And I thought, I lose sight of that. I'm a stockpiler. I like to think of, I need God, give us stuff so that I can be secure and not have to worry about where my stuff's going to come from that I'll need tomorrow. God's, the director talked about, we do a lot of praying around here, asking God for daily bread. And I think I've lost that. I think we've lost, we tend to think, give me what I need and give me more than I need so I don't have to talk to you tomorrow about more needs. God's not into that. He gives us what we need so that we can serve Him with it, and then tomorrow we're going to need Him again and we'll ask Him. And again and again. But when life is good, I think we're vulnerable to the evil one, and we don't even see that he is behind the passivity that results from the affluence. We're comfortable. We don't even realize that we have now gotten out of the mission. We're just consumed with our own little mission. So I think one is when life's good. The other time is when we're in the middle of an adversity or trial. I say in the middle, not at the beginning. Most of us do pretty well at the beginning of it, because what happens when a trial comes into your life? I mean a big one. When a trial comes into your life, you are on your knees and you are crying out, oh God, I need your help, I need your help. But then when the trial lingers for a while, when discouragement sets in, it's then that we're prone to let our guard down. I mean, we know that God's in control, but we stop acting like we know that because we're not talking to Him very much about the fact that He's in control and we need His help today. And we start thinking less about God and more about our problem. And Peter would say to us, in those times when we're very vulnerable, be alert. You have an enemy. Your enemy is, he's an adversary and he's very aggressive. And thirdly, he's on the attack. He's on the attack. He's looking for someone, the text says, to devour. Now, I agree with Wiersbe, who says, some people see a demon behind every bush and blame Satan for their headaches, flat tires, and high rent. All right, I think that's dangerous. It's one thing to be alert, it's another and unbiblical to blame everything on the devil. But having pointed out this dangerous obsession, never forget that the devil is, as the text says, on the prowl. And he's seeking whom he may, the word English devour is the Greek term katapaino, which literally means to drink down, to destroy, to swallow up. It's possible that Peter is giving a veiled allusion here, an allusion to the persecution that had already begun in the Roman Empire in Rome, where Emperor Nero, who was notorious for his cruelty, was taking sadistic delight in seeing innocent Christians mauled and devoured by the lions in the Roman Colosseum. Peter's point seems to be, yes, Nero is attacking the church, but the reason Nero is attacking the church is because he's energized by the prince of this world, the devil himself, who hates the living God and therefore hates anyone associated with the living God. Last week, on July the 18th, 8 people were killed in Nigeria as a result of violence between Christians and Muslims. How do you explain how a human being could destroy the life of another human being? Last month, on June the 13th, Maoist rebels in Nepal attacked Christians who were attending an evening prayer meeting and assaulted the pastor. How do you explain, if you're convinced in the goodness of mankind, how a human being could do that to another human being? Back in May, a 17-year-old girl in the ghetto region of Somalia was severely beaten by her own family after they discovered she had converted to Christianity, and they took her to the doctor and they got medicines and they put her on medicine for her, quote, mental illness. How do you explain that? Our Bible explains it very clearly when it says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, Ephesians 6:12, but against the rulers and the authorities and the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil. The devil is on the attack. He prowls about. Now, he's not omnipresent. The devil is a created being. And as a created being, he can't be everywhere as God, who's omnipresent, can be. He can only be at one place. But he's fast, apparently, And he's got a whole well-organized system of followers that cover a lot of ground. They are no threat to the living God, but they are a huge threat to you when you're not living in dependence upon the living God. And so Peter would say, we need to live with the mentality of a warrior. How do we do that? It starts by being alert. That's our first marching order. And then secondly, by being aware of some things. Being alert, we're up as a warrior, we're alert, we're looking around, our eyes are up. But then being aware of some things that he tells us about in verse 9 when he says, resist, standing firm in the faith, because you know. What do you know? You know some things. You know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. This counsel that Peter's giving reminds me of something also that happened in Peter's life 30 years before this. Remember back in Luke 22 when Peter heard these shocking words from Jesus. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to what? Sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. The language in the King James translation is even more intense. Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Satan wanted Peter. Why? Because Satan hates servants of Christ. Jesus continued, though, and said in Luke 22, 32, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. I don't think Peter ever forgot that, because that's what he's doing right here. Satan did fail. Satan did turn from the Lord. And Satan was restored. The Lord had prayed for that. And Satan then took to heart this challenge. When you've been restored, strengthen your brothers. And he's writing this letter to that first century group of Christians that were facing challenges. And by application, he's writing to us saying, be alert and be aware. What did Peter learn about dealing with the devil? He learned you must resist him. Notice this is a term of defense, not attack. The word means to stand against, to withstand, to resist. We don't fight for victory against the devil. We fight from victory, from the benefit of the victory that's been secured at the cross. And we resist him by standing firm in the faith, not our faith. It's not our faith that overcomes him, it's the faith. The faith is the objective truth about Jesus Christ as revealed in the Scriptures. You'll know the truth and the truth will set you free, said Jesus. John 8:32. Again, a word of caution here. Be careful about the contemporary notion of territorial warfare. For instance, one advocate of this writes, I have come to believe that Satan does indeed assign a demon or a core of demons to every geopolitical unit in the world, and that they're among the principalities and powers against whom we wrestle. Another proponent of this thinking writes, dealing with territorial spirits is major league warfare and should not be undertaken casually. I know few who have the necessary expertise, and if you do not know what you're doing, Satan will eat you for breakfast. It's the idea that Satan has given his demons control over countries or of buildings, and so you have Christian organizations going on these territorial walks to pray back and take jurisdictions from Satan. Several years ago, I read, many of you have perhaps as well, two novels by Frank Peretti, This Present Darkness and Piercing the Darkness. They're well written, very enjoyable reading. They challenge your prayer life incredibly. But they're novels. They're novels. And a lot of people treat those novels and other books since then like they're factual theology. We must build our beliefs on not an experience we've had or someone else has had and has written about in a book, but on what the Word of God has to say. The Word of God would not describe this battle in those terms. The Word of God describes our response in terms of defense. We stand. We don't need to attack the devil. We need to proclaim the gospel, and in proclaiming the gospel, we release people from his attack. Now, What does the Bible say we're supposed to do if we're going to survive this battle? We need to be aware of three realities. Number one, we need to be aware of the fact, again, that we're in a battle. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. Resist. It's another stark reminder in verse 9, as we saw in verse 8, that we're in a battle. How do you experience victory in the battle of the Christian life? This is one where I want to ask you to put on your thinking cap for a moment, because how you think about the Christian life is going to affect what happens to you tomorrow in your job, or what happens when you're facing the battle that's involved when you're raising children or dealing with a problem in the neighborhood or whatever. How you view the Christian life will show up when things start happening. Let's do some thinking about how do you view the Christian life. Let me give you some categories to think about the Christian life and how to experience victory. One group, this is one way of thinking about it, says things like, well, what you need to do if you want to have victory is you need to let go and let God. Or here's another big one, I can't, but he can. They're known as the quietists, and they take 2 Chronicles 20, verse 15 as their motto, which says, the battle is not yours, but God's. The quietists. The quietist says that victory's up to God. If you want to win in this battle against the evil one, it's up to God. You can't do anything. You just need to get out of the way. And so their approach to the Christian life is very passive. Passive surrender. The emphasis is not on self-discipline. I don't need to struggle, and if I'm struggling, it's because I really haven't surrendered this over to God. That's the quietists. In contrast to the quietists are the pietists. The pietists say that victory is up to us. Quietists say it's up to God. The pietists say it's up to us. Pietists stress the need for self-discipline and holy living. And we're supposed to take extreme, or when taken to extreme, the pietists adopt a sort of legalistic set of rules. Great emphasis in sanctification on man's part, tending to ignore God's role in making sanctification a reality. Great example of this taken to an extreme are the Pharisees. Which approach is biblical? Neither. The Bible says that victory involves cooperation, doesn't it? Surrender, yes, but we have responsibility in this battle. On the one hand, if we're going to be victorious, we must depend on God. Without Christ, we can do nothing, John 15. But on the other hand, we must be obeying God. We must get rid of the nails that we've left there for Satan to hang as rotting garbage on. We've got to do something about that nail. You can pray until you can't pray any longer. What you need to do is get up and get rid of the nail. But you can be looking for nails all over your house. Maybe there's more I need to be doing. And if you're not at the feet of Jesus every day, it's both and. Now, I don't believe that a Christian can be possessed by a demon. A house divided against itself cannot stand. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives in you. But having said that, the devil can cause havoc in a believer's life, and he's doing it. I see it all the time. Some of you, perhaps, are feeling the destructive attacks of the evil one. Why? Because you're not practicing verse 9. You're not resisting the devil. In fact, you're doing just the opposite. You spend very little time with your Bible open in the quietness of your home. You're not hearing the commander-in-chief speak to you words of instruction and comfort and strength-giving. So you're not spending time with him. Church participation is on the back burner. And even though you always have a reason for why you don't have time to be in the Word that day or to be in the Wednesday night prayer meeting or the Sunday evening time as we're calling on God, the fact remains, if you really believed you were in a battle, you would adjust your life so that you would be in constant contact with the one that you desperately need to hear from if you're going to stand and resist this evil one. We're not thinking about the seriousness of the battle. We're not guarding what we're watching on our televisions. We're not guarding the things we're taking in and calling it entertainment, because we don't think about the fact that we're in a battle. We need a warrior's mindset. I fear for you. And I exhort you because I know in my own life the evil one is attacking. We're in a battle. Secondly, we need to be aware of the fact that we're not alone. That's what Peter reminds his friends there. He says, you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. All over the world, other Christians are facing this. So often when we're hurting, we feel like we're the only one facing a trial. We have this Elijah complex. And Peter says, whoa, whoa, don't. You're not the only one. You may be taking it on the chin right now, but it's happening all around the world. Be encouraged. This spiritual warfare, it's worldwide. So let's get in. Let's get in the fight. Let's stand with our brothers. Verse 10, and the God of grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ after you've suffered a while, the suffering is part of it, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever, says Peter. Thirdly, we're on the winning side. There's a connection in verse 9 between satanic activity and the human aggression against the church. Satan hates Christ. So Satan works through human pawns to create fiery trials for the church. But Peter wants us to know we're on the winning side. Our God is sovereign. When we suffer the brunt of Satan's attack, God's in control. And indeed, God even uses the attack of the evil one to strengthen his church, to grow up his church, to make it become more like his son who faced the attack of the evil one. Now, what happens when we resist the devil? Peter doesn't tell us, James does. And I would be remiss if I didn't point out James 4:7. What happens when you resist the devil? Resist the devil, and James says he will what? Flee from you. He cannot stand against you when you stand in the power of Christ. Because greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. 1 John 4:4. Before becoming a pastor, Gary Richmond served 7 years as a zookeeper in the Los Angeles Zoo, and he wrote a really interesting book entitled A View from the Zoo. It's worth reading. And he shares one of the stories is this one, about one of the keepers at that zoo who lost his fingers to a hyena named Hatari. Hatari had been used in the John Wayne movie of the same name. This keeper, who while under the influence of marijuana, lost two important qualities, writes Richmond, for working around wild animals. He lost his good judgment and his timing. While trying to do his job after a brief encounter with a marijuana joint, he stumbled and grabbed for the chain-link fence to keep from falling. Hatari was only too glad to take his fingers. And Richmond continues and says this is so helpful. Drugs, more properly called pharmaceuticals, derive their name from the Greek word pharmakeia. Whenever this word is translated in the Bible, it's rendered sorcery. It was understood to be the devil's work. And so it has become in our age. It's just like the devil to take a wonderful life-saving science like pharmacology and turn it into the number one killer of our youth. Suicide by overdose claims more lives of our youth than any other single cause of death. In the book of John, chapter 8, verse 44, we read about Satan's method of operation. It tells us that Satan's a liar and a murderer, and that he has been so from the beginning. End of quote. Well, that being the case, we need to think about some questions. I lay before you now 3 questions to ponder. The first is, again, the question, are you living with a warfare mentality? If we're going to succeed in this wonderful mission that's been entrusted to us to reach people for Christ and disciple them, we must live with a warrior mentality. We cannot afford to live with a peacetime approach. We're soldiers of Christ. I began by telling you about the Colombian evangelist named Kelso. Kelso, by the grace of God, is a man who exemplifies what Peter is exhorting us to do and to be. And I love what Kelso said when someone asked him why he risks his life to keep going back to the Colombian guerrillas. And he simply said, Jesus told me to go. He never said I would come back. Isn't this the life of the Christian? I mean, this is so simple and so shocking. In America, we're like, why would we ever do anything that might cause risk to us? We're about security and safety and protection. And you just hear one of your brothers to state the obvious in light of being gripped by the mission. Jesus told me to go. He never said I would come back. He promised us eternal life with Him in heaven, not eternal life here on earth. He told me to go. He told you to go. He told me to go to this neighborhood, to this world, to use the stuff He's entrusted to us for kingdom work. Is that how you view your life as a Christian? As a call to self-denial and self-sacrifice? It's going to start here in a moment when we say amen. When we say amen and we get up, will the self-denial and self-sacrifice begin in small ways by instead of going up to somebody that you know and you always talk to after the service, will you go up and talk to somebody you don't know and maybe consider inviting them to your home so that you can minister in their life? And then instead of investing this afternoon doing what we always tend to do, and that is for comfort and self, would you maybe think about how might you want to use me for the mission to reach out to somebody else today? And then tomorrow, another day. We're called to self-denial, self-sacrifice for the sake of the mission, which is of eternal value. I'm not asking you to give up anything. I'm asking you to invest for eternity with what you have now. You will never regret taking in small ways and bigger ways opportunities to deny yourself for kingdom ministry. If you're struggling at this point, and I am, because this is a battle for all of us, I urge you to fix your attention in your mind's eye right now on the cross and what Jesus endured for us there. See Him hanging on that tree and answer the question in your mind, why is He there? He is there because He said yes to His Father's mission for Him. He is there because of His incredible love for you and for me. He's there denying Himself, sacrificing Himself in order to bring salvation to rebel sinners like those guerrillas in Colombia and rebel sinners like us, for we all enter this world as enemies of God. Our Savior did not live with a peacetime mentality, and He calls us to take up our cross and follow Him. And when we struggle to live with that perspective, we need to get back on our knees before the cross and ponder again what He did. And, oh God, give me that heart and that perspective so that we'll live with a wartime and warfare mentality. Can we do less? Secondly, the question which will help in achieving the first is the question pertaining to your mind. Are you winning the battle for your mind? This is where the battle is won or lost, the battle for our minds. Are you protecting your mind from Satan's deadly arrows? Are you saying no to the lies of this pagan world that urges us to live for the here and now? That says, how could you turn down the overtime? You need that money so you can buy this stuff when you only have so much time and there's tremendous needs all around us. Are you filling your mind with God's truth every day so you think differently than the world thinks? Winning the battle for your mind, I encourage you, just start simply. If you're not in the Word of God on a daily basis, start, again, the 7-minute challenge I've offered many times in the past. Just when you eat your breakfast in the morning, carve out 7 minutes. 1 minute to pray, ask God, give me some wisdom. 5 minutes to read His Word, and then 1 minute afterwards to help me to do what I just learned. 7 minutes. Do it then the next day when you eat breakfast, and then the next day. It won't be long before 7 minutes won't be enough. But start small, getting into the Word of God before your commander-in-chief so that you're hearing His voice every day, every day. Because you're hearing so many other voices, you will not stand if you're not hearing His voice. And then thirdly, I have to ask the question, are you sure you're a soldier of Christ? Are you sure? If you're a soldier of Christ, you're on the winning side, but if you don't know Christ, you're not on the winning side. You can't stand against the evil one because you don't know the only one that can enable you to. But you could come to know Him today if you'll acknowledge to God that you're a sinner and that you acknowledge that His Son went to the cross for you and believe in Him and that God raised Him from the dead. God will give you eternal life. He'll give you a relationship with His Son. To survive in this hostile world, we must. Let's bow before the Lord.